Acts 23. Let's look at God's word together. Great story here, but let's read the entire story. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead I am called in question." When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is it thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto him, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring them safe unto Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner, "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of the questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. When it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as we commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, when he understood that he was of Cilicia. "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. All right. That's the end of our reading. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and the time we've had to read it. Now, Father, as we enter this time to preach it, to fully understand it, we ask for your blessing. Open our eyes that we may see and our ears that we may hear. Lord, we ask that you would renew our minds with your word, that you would revive our hearts with your word. We We pray that your Holy Spirit would work a work that only he can this morning in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this is the account of Paul before the Sanhedrin. If you notice with me back in chapter number 22 and verse number 30, we'll read that the Roman guard puts Paul before the Sanhedrin. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before him. The issue for the Romans is still that of Paul's accusation. In fact, we read from verse 26 on in Claudius Lysias, the chief captain's letter that he sends to the governor. Hey, I would have no way to know the reason of his guilt because I don't even know his accusation. I'm holding him because they wanted to kill him, and he might be guilty. But honestly, as a Roman citizen, I don't think we should keep him, but I don't know if I should let him go. This is what they're dealing with. What is he accused of? So they command, the next day, he commands the chief priests and their council to appear, and he wants to get to the bottom of the matter. If you remember last time as we looked at Paul's defense, he got aggravated with them as they sort of brought Paul under some sort of a trial. Paul gives a defense, and in that defense, they're just stirred up the more. He brings Paul back to the castle or the jailhouse, and he begins to interrogate him, and he's going to do it through scourging. He's going to whip Paul. And Paul says, hey, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen? And so he decides he can't do that. So now this is his solution. We're going to bring him right before the Sanhedrin, and we're going to see what we can do here. Chapter 23 gives us the account of Paul before that council. Further, we read the use of his Jewish knowledge, Paul's Jewish knowledge, to split the council by siding with the Pharisees. But most importantly, we see in all of this that the Lord stood by Paul. So as we take this verse, these verses in today, I want you to see this. And I want you to use this information that the Lord stood by Paul to bring confidence into your own life. Just as God stood by Paul, he's going to stand by you. Let's begin in these first five verses to see Paul as he stood before the council. Chapter 23 begins with Paul before the council of the chief priest. Now, this council is called the Sanhedrin. It was composed of 70 or 71 of the leading Jewish teachers, and the high priest would preside over this council. It was their responsibility to interpret and apply the sacred Jewish law to the affairs of the nation and to try those that violated that law. The Romans were in power, but they still allowed the Jews in this regard, this council, permission to impose capital punishment where the offense deserved it. First, Paul, in a very personal way, says, men and brethren. He doesn't say to them, members of the Sanhedrin. He doesn't say, great high priest. He speaks to them on a personal level, and he says, men and brethren. You know, if I was to get before you today with a very pertinent matter, but I needed to kind of get heart to heart with you, one-on-one about it, I'd just say, folks, you know, like if the light bill couldn't get paid or something like that, I appreciate you giving, but man, it's not that case. But you know how it is. When you want to get personal with people, you address them in such a way. And Paul does that here. He says, men and brethren, he is appealing to his countrymen, his fellow servants of God, and he declares to them one thing, his good conscience. You see what he says there? He says, I have a good conscience. I have a clean conscience before God unto this day. Well, that's an insult to this council. They would not have him before them. They considered themselves the council of God. It wasn't up to him if he had a clean conscience before God. It was up to them if he had. Now that's backwards, isn't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, it's we have not an earthly priest that we go to. We have a great high priest that we go to. There's not an intermediate. It's you and God, you and Jesus together. And it's unique here that this council is operating in this way, but this is a transitionary time still for them. The rest of the world has sort of moved on, but they're still holding it the same way. And he says to them, I have a clear conscience before God to this day. And the high priest, the presiding priest over this council of chief priests and their leaders, has him slapped right in the mouth. I think slapped. It said smote. They might have punched him in the mouth. I'm not sure, but this was a religious body. If it had been the Roman soldiers, they probably would have punched him or speared him. But this was a religious body. It seems more appropriate that they used an open hand slap here. But they hit him right on the mouth. And Paul's reply to that is great. Did you notice his reply there? We're in these first five verses here. They smite him in verse number 2. And then look what Paul says in verse number 3. God shall smite thee. Now, he doesn't say that the one who hits him. He says it to the one who had him hit, which was the chief priest. Thou whited wall. And look at his reason for saying that. For thou sittest to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. You're judging me by the law, but in having me slapped in the mouth, you're being contrary to the law. Now Paul has twice insulted the council. First, he said, you've got me before you because I shouldn't have a clear conscience, but I want to say to you, I have a clear conscience even to this day. That was an insult. Then when they have him smitten for saying this, he said, the very thing that you just did was contrary to the law that you're supposed to uphold. It's like calling a cop a dirty cop, right? And this is what Paul, and then he says, and this is, shouldn't be comical. I don't think in Paul's day when this happened it was funny, right? But I think the way we can read it and understand it now, because we're removed from the situation, this is comical. I like it when the good guy wins. And I like it when there's some smiles to it when you read how it happens, you know? So Paul says, you whited wall. Now, that's familiar, right? Jesus used that terminology. Jesus would speak to these same people in his day this way. He called them whited walls. It was a way to call someone a hypocrite. You're saying you're one thing, but you're actually something else. The term came from the tombs. They would be beautiful on the outside. Whited walls was kind of the idea. But inside, what are they full of? Dead men's bones. This was the idea. You're calling yourself a high priest, but inside you're dead spiritually. That's what he said to the man. You whited wall. Whew, what an insult. So first, he says, men and brethren, he appeals to his countrymen. They slap him in the face, and he said, you're a whited wall. You're not even keeping the very law that you're supposed to hold me to this morning. It's wonderful. Jesus used that term. Paul speaks this way. Now, what would you say? What would you reply if you were this group of people, and this is how this trial had gone so far? First off, you were not intending to convene, okay? Remember last time? They sort of put it together on the fly. They didn't do it officially because when you do something officially and then it goes bad, the media picks up and they start printing it. You don't want that. No, they didn't have newspapers, but you get the idea. So they kind of met. They've done that before, haven't they? Remember Jesus' trial? They did it overnight. They did it unofficially. They did it before some people could find out about it. Yeah, just in case it went bad. Well, this is how they, and Claudius is not having that. The chief captain, the Roman chief captain, he says, guys, you're going to meet in the morning, and we're going to get to the bottom of this. And in 2 minutes, Paul's got them standing on their heads. Isn't that great? You remember early on the apostles, I think it was Peter who worried, what will I say? Or maybe it was Paul, what will I say when I go before them? And what was the promise that they were given? Don't worry about what you will say. The words will come. You'll be given something to say. Man, is Paul not given something to say here? And then he goes further. Look at what he says. Verse 4, they said, revilest thou God's high priest? Someone steps in for the high priest, one of the other chief priests or one of the other on the Sanhedrin said, did you revile Paul? Now, I'm not sure if I understand verse 5 appropriately, but I'm already going down this track, so this is how I want it to be understood. If you think I'm wrong, we can argue about it after church over donuts and coffee. All right? But he said, Paul says this in verse 5, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. I mean, that's just burn. Did you catch what he did there? The high priest has him slapped in the face. Paul calls him a whited wall. He insults the high priest when they said, hey, wait a minute. Now, we've got you on trial for being pro-Jew or anti-Jew, basically is what they're, and you're going to revile, you're going to insult the high priest, and Paul replies with an insult. Oh, I didn't realize he was the high priest. Ooh, boy, that is tough, isn't it? Man, that's like Barney Fife. I didn't realize he was a cop. You know, it's this kind of a thing. So we see Paul, he stands before the council. Next, we see that in standing before the council, he stood with the Pharisees. Now, boy, this is just something to me. Verse 6 through 10. He begins with a personal approach and say, men and brethren, as he addresses the council. But now he gets right down to their doctrine. And he uses their doctrine. Do you remember Paul was a part of this group before the Damascus Road? These were his people. They were the ones who sent him to persecute the church. He knows them. He knows what they're about. He knows what they're not about. He knows what buttons to push. He understands them. So he addresses their doctrine, and he sides with the Pharisees in stating, hey, I am on trial for my beliefs on the resurrection. Now, let's be clear. That's a little bit of a grace statement, okay? The Pharisees and the Sadducees split over their understanding of the resurrection of the dead, okay? Paul was not lying in saying that he was with the Pharisees there, but he wasn't fully with the Pharisees there. When he said the resurrection, he didn't say the resurrection of the dead. He said what? The resurrection. What resurrection is he talking about? Of Jesus Christ. So he didn't quite say, I don't think he said all that he meant to say there, or that he could have said, or we would have him to say, but he said just enough to kind of, so he could just kind of back up and let those two start fighting. And that's what happens. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. He realized he could never get a fair trial before the Sanhedrin. So this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is one of the Pharisees and Sadducees' most violently disagreed over doctrines. And so he uses this to divide the council before him. Now, this ends well for Paul. The mob stirs, and the Romans come in, and they take Paul out again. They rescue him. Well, this I'm getting a little too excited about what Paul's doing. He's handling this very well. The interaction with the high priest made it clear he was not going to get a fair trial. Some fault him here. You can read up people who write about the Bible, who teach the scriptures. They'll say Paul was playing politics here. Paul was not playing politics here. He just wanted to get the two sides against each other. He certainly is effective in doing that, but I don't fault him for what he does. He was absolutely right when he said the real issue was the doctrine of the resurrection. That was the issue. In fact, their accusation was a lie. They said, we're calling Paul into question because he is causing Jews to forbid the law of Moses. We're calling him into question. Remember chapter 22. We're calling Paul into question because he has brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, there's two things about that accusation. One, Paul hadn't done it, so it was a lie, or at least a misunderstanding. Two, God had already at that moment made it okay for a Gentile to come into the temple. Amen? Here you sit in Christ this morning. Most of you, as far as I know, are Gentiles. You are not born Jews. And here you sit. What a wonderful thing it is. So these who were Jews claiming to also be Christians but still trying to hold to the Old Testament law in a works plus faith situation are calling Paul in under accusations that are false. Paul brings them back to the root of the matter. You've actually got me here in regards to what I preach about the resurrection, and he means the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what I preach about Christ. What did he preach about Christ? That he is the fulfillment of all things old covenant, and he has brought you into a new covenant. That was a problem. They didn't want to fulfill that. To fulfill that would fulfill their roles. This was the issue. His motive here is to share the resurrection of Christ. Given the opportunity, Paul would have declared the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection just as he had declared it before. So the mob becomes violent. The Romans get Paul away from them. So he tried being personal before the council. He tried being doctrinal before the council. Now it becomes clear that God has other plans for Paul. And in this, we read the best part of the chapter, and we learn that the Lord stood by. Notice verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for that as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So you need to see the picture here. It's 2 days in a row he's been brought under trial. 2 days ago he was almost killed. He's been spending his nights in a Roman jail. The last trial, they came to realize he was a Roman citizen, so they probably began to treat him just a little bit better. He sort of started his house arrest, basically. You're technically free to go and come, but we don't recommend it because they'll just kill you as soon as they see you out there. So you probably should stay around here. And for your protection, we're going to have these two guards stand out front. You know, that kind of a deal. He's still under arrest, but he's being treated a little bit better. But here's Paul with one heart desire, and that is to share Jesus Christ and to help churches get started, edified, and grow, and the gospel to spread. He has given himself fully to that. And at this moment, he knew he was supposed to come to Jerusalem, but here he is, held up. This whole ordeal, I think he ends up spending about 12 days in Jerusalem. You can imagine how discouraging this would have been for him. And I want us to stop and wonder one other thing here. We're not told it in the text, so I could be wrong in my wondering here. But I wonder, where's the Jerusalem church in all of this? Does it not seem in the reading of the text that Paul's all by himself? It's just Paul. Paul before the council. We know that some of them were part of the Jerusalem church, and the leaders in the Jerusalem church didn't do anything to stop them. Paul with the Romans. I mean, right now, the best friends he's got are these Roman soldiers who just assume kill him if they felt like they could legally do it and keep their jobs. Then their problem would be over, and they could go back to doing whatever they did, casting lots, you know, whatever they did in their free time. These were his only friends. Where was his church family? Where were those who should be supporting and helping him along here? Shouldn't they be caring for Paul? And while he was all alone, Jesus comes and speaks to Paul. Isn't that great? Some even today call Paul's apostleship into question. Well, all right, you want to doubt his Damascus Road experience? Fine. How do you doubt this? I mean, I don't doubt either one, and I don't really think it's fine to doubt his Damascus Road experience. But when Jesus himself comes to you and says he stood by him, he stands right next to you and says, it'll be all right. I don't doubt his apostleship one minute. He is the Apostle Paul. Wiersbe says, Paul was alone, but not alone. Isn't that great? Think about that. Oh, you're going to be alone in this life, but you're never alone. His Lord was with him, and he had nothing to fear. The Lord's message to Paul was one of courage. Be of good cheer. Take courage, Paul. At the lowest point, that's when he is being told this. At the hardest time, that's when he is being told this. Take that into your own lives this morning. It wasn't on the mountaintop for Paul. It was in the valley for Paul. It wasn't on the sunshiny day for Paul. It was in the rain. It was in the time of grief. It was in the time of sorrow. It was in the time of accomplishing little or nothing he thought in his mind before God. And that is when the Lord stood by him and said, be not afraid, or be of good cheer. Take courage. Jesus often spoke these words during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter number 9, we read that he spoke these words to a paralyzed man. He said, be of good cheer, and healed him. He also, in Matthew chapter number 9, spoke them to a woman with an issue of blood. He told her, daughter, be of good cheer. When Jesus and the disciples in Matthew chapter number 14 were in a boat in the storm, he said to the disciples, be of good cheer. Smile. Take courage. These are all times when we would look back at him and say, Jesus, you don't understand. We're in a boat in the middle of a storm, and we fear for our lives right now. And he's saying to them, be of good cheer. Jesus, you don't understand. I've had this issue of blood for many years, and I might just die. I've spent all of my money. I've tried everything I know to be healed. And Jesus says, be of good cheer. That means take courage. So he's saying to them, don't fret, don't worry, don't think that your life is over here. Take courage for what's still ahead of you that I have for you to do. Isn't that counter? Isn't that opposite? This young man is paralyzed, and Jesus says to him, take courage. Take courage for what? I can't move. The lady couldn't live. The disciples in the boat were afraid they were going to drown. Jesus says, be of good cheer. Paul might just die the next day. But the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. It was a message of courage. The followers of Christ can always take courage in times of difficulty because the Lord is going to stand by us. The Lord's message to Paul here was also a message of commendation. The Lord didn't rebuke Paul for going to Jerusalem. He commended him for the witness that he had given. He gave a witness in settings that the witness had never been given before. Reading the account of it, we'd say nothing went right. I mean, think about it. You've sat through these sermons as we see Paul get to Jerusalem. Has anything gone right for Paul since he got to Jerusalem? Nothing. It's gone poorly. This has gone bad. Have you had those trips? And you get there, and the hotel doesn't have the reservation that you made weeks ago. Oh, they have your reservation, but they don't have a room. How does that even work? I don't understand. You took my money. You put my name down. You gave me these funky letters as a confirmation code. It's real official, you know, when it's like three X's, a backward C, a 48, you know. oh, well, it's real then. And you get there and they, oh, we're out of rooms. How are you out of rooms? And so you're staying down the street somewhere, and the people are noisy, and you can't sleep, and you got to do something. You know, nothing's going right. For Paul, since he got to Jerusalem, nothing is going right. Reading this account, that's exactly what you must say. Well, is that what Jesus says? Is that what he says at all? Look at verse 8. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. We want a command performance, Paul. You've done so well here in Jerusalem, we need you to go to the big town. This is the big time. You've performed well in Kingston Springs, and now it's New York City. This is what Jesus is telling him. You've done a good job. What do you mean I've done a good job? Nothing is going right. I'm lucky to be alive right now. And you're telling me, be of good courage? You know, it's like he said, when you're smiling, when you're... Stop, I don't want to smile. I'm mad, I'm upset, things are not going well. Oh, it's going great. You know what we learn from this? From Jesus' commendation of Paul? That we are not responsible for the outcome. We're responsible for the witness. You give the testimony, the Holy Spirit will do the outcome. Isn't that a wonderful comfort to the believer? Oh, I spend more time worrying over the outcome, something I can't control anyways, and less time actually just being a witness when I should spend most of my time being a witness and not worrying over the outcome. What a wonderful thing we learn here. We also see that the Lord's message to Paul here was a message of confidence. Do you see the confidence that Jesus gives him here? What does Jesus himself tell Paul he would do? Look at verse 11. You will go to Rome. All right, if I'm Paul, I'm sitting there thinking, I might die tomorrow. Should have died today. I could have died yesterday. Until they kill me, I'm going to do the best I can to be a witness to them. And immediately, what do you begin thinking when Jesus says, be of good cheer. You will go to Rome. Well, I ain't going to die in Jerusalem. Isn't that what that says? You are not going to die in Jerusalem. And you're not going to die on the way to Jerusalem. Isn't that great? I mean, we're not there yet, but we're going to get to a point where Paul's in a boat, and they are shipwrecked. And it says that they get, I'm giving away sermons ahead of time here. Y'all can just skip that Sunday, I guess. It says they get to land, some on pieces of wood, some on broken parts of the ship. I mean, they just barely get there. And Paul's saying, don't worry about it, guys. We're not going to die. None of you are either. What's wrong with this guy? Or they might be saying, I don't know what he's on, but I need some of this because he's happy all the time. Well, he's been given confidence here. You're going to go to Rome. Do you have that same confidence in your own life? Do you know when your life will end? When it's God's time for your life to live. And it is appointed unto man once to die. Now, I'm not saying live reckless. But I am saying don't live every day in fear of dying. I mean, you probably, if the doctor says, you know, hey, you've got this condition and we're giving you 3 weeks to live, you probably shouldn't look at him and say, great. You know, probably shouldn't do that because then he's really going to try to help you out with your health, your mental health. But you don't have to let that, it's going to discourage you, I know. But if it's God's time, it's God's time. And if it's not, it's not. If you're at work and you're called into question in your home, if you begin to have issues in your relationships with your friends, your families, your neighbors, you begin to have issues. If you are living right, if you are trying to follow God's will, you can take confidence in knowing you will go to Rome. You might be in Jerusalem now. You might be in a jail cell now. You might go to Rome and spend 2 years in a jail cell. But if it's God's will, it'll be just right for you. This encouragement was very timely for Paul. The next day, we read that some made an oath to kill him. Isn't that a funny thing to do? They went before the council and said, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. I mean, to the religious leaders, this is what they went and said. Is that odd to you guys? That's very odd to me. I mean, I can just see them, you know, we've prayed about this all night long. I'm not going to eat. I like eating too much. I mean, if you ever get in a grudge with me, don't worry. I'm not going to stop eating until I kill you. It ain't happening. We're not going to drink. And we want you, our religious leaders, we want your blessing. Some of you sit on our board here. Can you imagine somebody coming before the board of stewards and saying, guys, Could I have the board's blessing to kill Chance? I'm sick of him. Just want to, that might have actually happened. I should probably not go down that path. I have been getting a lot of nails in my tires. I don't know why. I was at the tire place the other day, and they said, "Sir, that's 4 nails we've pulled out of tire since May." I said, "I know. What's going on here?" Who was it gave my son a hammer at Vacation Bible School? No, I'm just kidding. They made their plans. They got things ready. God had Paul's nephew in place to intercept these plans. Now, right there for me, I kind of had that screeching sound like on cartoons when all of a sudden somebody stops and looks, you know, what are you, Paul's nephew? Where'd this guy come from? I didn't know how Paul had a sister. And it says Paul's sister's son was just, what in the world? Now, I can't explain that for you, except that there was somebody we didn't know about that Paul obviously knew about. He wasn't shocked when the guy showed up. But what it said to me was, in each of our lives, God has sort of a nephew in waiting. And just when God needs to use them to work his will in our life, he will. Because without this young man, Paul was going to be killed the next day. But through this young man, he goes to Paul and he spills the plans of those who've made him. And it made sense that he would know the plans. Because remember, Paul was a part of that group before he left town. Paul leaves to go to Damascus and he's saved. 3 years later, he comes back and he's changed and they want nothing to do with him. But it's likely that his sister, maybe her husband, and now their son were still involved with this same group. And evidently the son was high enough up that he could find out their plans, their secret vow they had taken to kill Paul. Now, why you'd let his nephew know this, I don't understand. But they did, and he let Paul know, and Paul let the captain know. And look how things turned from Paul. Right after Jesus stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer. You are going to go to Rome." The very Romans themselves give Paul more security than the president himself has. He is able to alert the Romans, and they evacuate him from the city. And look what they give to him, verse 22, 23, 24. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and then they give Paul, it says, a beast to ride upon. I guess he got to ride a horse. He didn't have to walk, though he's a prisoner. I mean, typical prisoners, I think, would probably chain behind somebody's horse and just had to walk handcuffed. No, they put Paul on a horse. They put 200 guys in front of him, 200 guys behind him. They put guys on horses all around him. They were not going to get to Paul. Does that make you sure that God's going to work his will? Now, stop for a minute with me and say, yeah, but God never does that works like that in my life. When's the last time you were in a problem and God let nearly 700 people come around you and help you out? I mean, this is unique, isn't it? Well, let me ruin that line of thinking for you really quickly. God has given you his word, every single bit of it. You have that to help you in the times of your problem. God has given you Jesus, who is in heaven making intercession for you, and you are able to come boldly before the throne and bring that. God has given you the Holy Spirit. God has given you himself, God the Father. You can pray. God has given you all these people to go before you and to go behind you. No matter what you face, you have Christian brothers and sisters who help you through these times. Just as Paul goes to Rome with great protection, you and I can go through every day of our lives and take courage. We can be of good cheer knowing that God will stand by him. They send a letter. The letter explains the situation, and they carry him safely to Felix, the governor. That's the end of our story today. I want to end by saying to you that you're never alone. Jesus stands by you. Come what may, he is in control in your life. He's in control, though the storm around you is raging. He's in control in your life, no matter what you might be facing. Even in your darkest night, when there seems to be no light, he'll never fail you. He's always with you. He is in control. You know, we're pilgrims in this land. We're pilgrims on this road. Many times we fall beneath our heavy load. When the way gets dark and we cannot see, we, like Paul, can say, "I know the Lord's going to stand by me." There are burdens great that you must bear. There are loads of grief for our souls to share. Even when the friends of life forsake and flee, remind yourself, the Lord is going to stand by me. When the time comes for you to cross the Jordan wide, when you reach your home on the other side, when you pass from time to eternity, then you can know for sure the Lord.